I've mentioned before that one of my favorite shows to watch on TV is Forged in Fire. In this show, these guys are swordsmiths. Their job is they make swords and knives and anything sharp. And they're given this scrap piece of metal. And I'm amazed by it. Because they'll take this piece of junk, or what I would consider to be a piece of junk, and they'll work it together in a matter of several hours, or at the end of the show, several days. And suddenly it'll be this beautiful sword, or axe, or knife, or something. It'll look amazing. But here's the thing about knives, and they do this in the show. A knife can look beautiful all at once, but a knife has a purpose. And what's the purpose of a knife? Cut things. So it doesn't matter how beautiful the knife is, if the knife doesn't cut, then it's lost its purpose. And it's not doing what it's supposed to do. If you're in our home, if we have a knife, like a steak knife, that's not cutting, you either put it in something like a grinder to sharpen it, or you just throw it away. Because a knife that's not fulfilling its purpose is just taking up space in your kitchen.
Amen.
As we look at Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16, we're reminded of something, and that is that you are not where you are by accident. Whether you go to work in an office, or you stay at home, or you're in the fields, whether you're at school, or you're at a full-time job, whether you have kids in the house, grandkids in the house, or you're single, no matter what stage of life you are, or no matter where you find you, you are there for a reason. The universe didn't align to make it happen. Chance didn't figure this out. Fate didn't come upon you. God has put you where you are for a purpose. Mm-hmm. Now you say, okay, yawn. I get this, Michael. I've heard this before. God has a purpose for my life. Yeah. But my question for you is, how important is God's purpose to you? How important is God's purpose to you? Because sometimes we think about God's purpose in our life and we almost feel like it doesn't have a lot of consequences. It's like, you know, I'll fulfill God's purpose for me, but you know, if I really don't, it's not a big deal. It doesn't really bring much consequences one way or the other. And if that's you, if you don't feel like God's purpose for your life really makes that big of a difference, then I want you to heed what Jesus says, because he says something totally different in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And the question I want you to ask yourself today is, why are you here? Why are you here? I want you to let that question rattle around your brain and jump back and forth and to soak in for a second and to think about that as we look at this passage. Like I said, Matthew 5, 13 through 16 is a part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 through 7. And this verse in particular can be familiar to a lot of people. So my hope today is, if it is familiar to you, for us to get a fresh look and a rejuvenating look into this passage and what it has to say for us. And so we're going to look at the two metaphors that Jesus uses, and then we're going to draw out something practical, these three practical implications that you can go out and you can actually do this passage in three practical ways. So let's first look at the first metaphor that Jesus uses for us as Christians, and that is that you are the Savior's salt to the world and to the earth. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people." So the first metaphor he uses, he says, "You are the Savior's salt to the world." Later on in verses 14 and 16, he'll talk about light. He'll use these metaphors of salt and light. These are awesome, really genius metaphors for Jesus to use if you think about it. Because every house has salt and light in it. It doesn't matter if you're a multimillionaire, it doesn't matter if you're poor, you probably have salt and you probably have light in your house. Jesus probably woke up as a baby, he probably woke up as a child and watched as his mom put salt on meat and lit lights of lamps at night. Everybody has salt and light. They are indispensable parts of what it means to have a home and a house. And Jesus says in this passage, you are the indispensable part of the world. In fact, in verses 13 and 14, it both begins with the phrase, you are. And in the Greek, it uses the pronoun as a way of being bold-faced or emphatic. In other words, Jesus is saying it's not the politician It's not the big name pastor on the giant stage. It's not the multi-selling bookseller. It's not the social influencer. You guys, as an individual Christian, you are the salt and the light to the world. Now, I love salt. I probably have a salt problem, really. I used to put salt worse than I do now on my food. Several years ago, I was so bad that it didn't matter when or who gave me the food. Before I even tasted it, I was reaching over and grabbing that salt and putting more salt on it. I was just going to assume that they didn't have as much salt as I wanted to. Anybody else like that? Any of y'all like salt? I mean, I was just assuming that the salt, that it wasn't going to be up to my standards of on how salty things will be. I've gotten better about it. I have a sister-in-law who's a nurse, and she's gotten on to me for the last 10 years about doing that. And I've listened a little bit to her, and so I don't do it as bad as I used to. But we understand something about salt. That is, salt is used to take something bland and make it taste better. And that tells us a little bit of something about our world. That is, that if we are the salt of the world, that means that our world is bland and tasteless. I want you to think about this. Take on a little car ride in your imagination and pretend like you go to a country where they don't know what salt is. You drive up to a McDonald's and you order you some french fries at the McDonald's and you taste that french fry with no salt on it. You're going to notice that ain't as good as it was. Or you go and you cook some noodles and you don't put salt on it. A lot of people put salt in the water of the noodles. If you were in a country where they didn't have salt, those people would have no idea that those McDonald's french fries didn't taste as good as they could, that the noodles weren't as tasty as they could, that the eggs weren't as tasty as they could, because they never lived any part of their life where they actually tasted salt on anything. And that's how our world is. People who don't know Jesus, they don't know that their life is blander than it could be. They think that what they have in life is the best it could ever be. They feel like it's like a McDonald's french fry without salt, and they don't know any different. And so our job is to be salt, to say, hey, taste and see that the Lord is good. Life is better when you add Jesus to it. Mm-hmm. But salt had another purpose back then. It didn't just make bland food taste better. It also preserved food that was decaying. They didn't have refrigeration back then. And so, in order to preserve meat that would go and decay and corrupt quickly, they would put salt on it, and the salt would make it last. And that tells us something about our world, too, and that is that our world is in a state of decay and corruption. And I almost feel like I don't even have to argue that with you. Because you literally have to turn on the TV to the news for 10 minutes and then try to argue that our world is not in decay and in corruption. You don't put salt on a living thing. You put salt on a dead, corrupted thing, so it becomes a dead thing. And the Bible says that people you know who don't have Jesus, it's not that they become decayed and corrupted and perishing in the future. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians that the people who don't know Jesus are perishing right now. The people you love, your co-workers, your teammates, your friends, if they don't know Jesus, it's not that they might perish in the future. They are perishing as you sit in the pew today. Mm-hmm. They are in a state of decay and corruption. So whose job is it? What are we supposed to do if the world is bland and the people you know, whom you love, are in a state of perishing? What is God's plan to fix it? You are His plan. Mm-hmm. You are the salt of the earth. Mm-hmm. Not the pastor. Not the worship pack director. You guys are the salt to the people you bump shoulder with every day. But there's a problem with salt, Jesus says. And that is that it becomes useless when it becomes tasteless. We don't understand that very well. Because for us, our salt never goes bad. And technically, from a chemical standpoint, salt can't go bad because it's a compound. But our salt was not the same as their salt back then. Back then, they got their salt from the Dead Sea, and it wasn't pure salt. It was salt mixed with other minerals and chemicals that were in the Dead Sea. And so even though it was this white powdery substance, and even though it could do the things of salt, salt was actually the most water-dissolvable, which is a very hard word to say, in that whole compound. And so if you were somebody and you didn't take very good care of your salt at home, and you could have other chemicals go into it, and you, or you could have the salt could dissolve away from it, and the result was that you could have something that looked exactly like salt, but did nothing. In fact, if you put it on stuff, you could actually hurt somebody with it. And so what did they do when the salt became toxic? It was tasteless. It became useless. They would just have to take the bag and they'd dump it out in the street for people to walk on, because a tasteless salt is about as useful as dirt on a road for them. Now again, we don't know really what that experience with salt, but I'll tell you, we do know what that means. I've experienced this with Play-Doh. Y'all know we got a 2-year-old and 4-year-old in the house. They love Play-Doh. And the purpose of Play-Doh is you're supposed to be able to mold it and out, you know, form it into whatever you want. But Play-Doh goes bad really quickly if you don't take care of it. So we'll take Josie and Millie to the store, and they'll see the Play-Doh there, like, oh, Daddy, can we have this Play-Doh? Can we? And I look at it, and I'm like, you know what? It's like a dollar. You know, get the generic version. It's like a dollar. I'll let you have it. And so we'll take this, and we'll let them go home, and they'll be like, Daddy, can you form the horse for my farm? Okay, squish. Here's your horse. Or, Daddy, can you form a plate for my tea set? Squish. Okay, here's your plate for your tea set. And they're having so much fun with this Play-Doh. But then one of them will take it, and they'll roll it in the dirt and dust pile that Ashley just sweeped up in the kitchen. The other one will take a half-eaten lollipop, they'll stick it in like a flag, and then they'll leave it out overnight. And I'll wake up the next morning, and I'll walk into the kitchen, and I see it on the floor. And it's hard as a rock. With dog hair and dust and leaves and half-eaten candy sticking out of it. Hard as a rock. And you know what I gotta do, right? Throw it away. The kids might be sad about it, but the reality is the point of Play-Doh is to be malleable. It has a purpose, and when Play-Doh loses its purpose, then it's no good but to be thrown away. And that is Jesus' point here with the salt. You have a purpose in life as a Christian. You're not here by accident. You don't go somewhere by chance or by fate. God has put you where you are, in the job you have, in the neighborhood you've got, in the family you have, around the people you have, for a reason. To help people see the salt of the Savior. But you have to be warned, because the salt can lose its taste, and when it loses its taste, it loses its purpose. And that's not a little thing, since he says you'll be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So that's the first metaphor Jesus uses. The second one, he says, you are the Lord's light to the world. So let's keep reading in verses 14 through 16. He says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. But on the lampstand, it gives light to all who are in the house. Your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. He says, you're the light of the world. So again, this tells us something about our world, and that is that our world is in darkness. Again, I don't have to prove this to you. I don't feel like I have to argue this for you. You just have to look. If you look at the crime statistics, you look at the corruption, you look at the backbiting, you look at the arguing we have, our world is in darkness. And the thing is, because it's in darkness, that means that not only do people not know the right way to go, they don't even know that they're going the wrong way. They think they're going the right way, and they're actually going the wrong way, because our world is full of darkness and there's no light. So how are we supposed to help our world that has no idea what is right and wrong? You are the solution to that problem. You are the light of the world.
That's right.
He actually uses two examples here of what that looks like. And the first of those, he says, is you are like a city on a hill. Back in Jesus' day, nighttime was a dangerous time to not be in a city, because there were wild animals that they loved to prowl at night and attack you. And on top of that, there was robbers and bandits and things that they loved to attack travelers who were traveling at night. And so if you were traveling at night and it got dark, the first thing you would do is, where's the city? You would look for the light shining, because you're like, I've got to run to a city of refuge, because I can't stay here in the darkness, because being in the dark is dangerous. So what happens when that city that's supposed to be a light to travelers in the darkness does not have a light? Then those who are trapped in the darkness, they don't know where to go. They can't find a place of safety, and they're left to the dangers of the darkness and whatever happens to them. It's a problem for the people who aren't in the city, and it's a problem for the people inside the city too. Cities do not operate well if there's no light. In 1942, a lot of the United States, we were in the midst of World War II in 1942, and a lot of the U.S. cities were practicing blackout conditions, which is when everybody turned out all their lights, all their electricity stuff, so that if there were an enemy attack, they couldn't see the city in order to bomb it. And one city that was really keen to make sure that happened was Los Angeles, because they knew, being on the coast in California, that would be a prime target for Japanese landings and for Japanese to have attacks. Well, one day in February, at 2 a.m., there was a blip on the radar that looked like Japanese planes in formation coming to Los Angeles. And everything went dark. They had full blackouts. And at 3 a.m., the shooting started. First, it was just a little bit, but then the whole city, every battery and every piece of equipment they have was up in the air, and they were shooting. They ended up shooting 1,400 pounds of shells into the air. And calls started coming in all across Los Angeles. Hey, we see planes bombing people. Hey, there are paratroopers landing. Hey, there are planes in formation going over us. Somebody called in and talked about a plane landing on the strip in Hollywood. I mean, people were going nuts. And after over an hour of just crazy fighting, the all clear was sounded and the sun came up and people were shocked. There was no sign of enemy attack. There were no planes down. There were no bombing on the ground. There were no paratroopers. There was nothing. In fact, the only damage came from the shrapnel falling from the sky, from the mortars the U.S. were shooting, from mortars accidentally hitting other people's houses, and five people died either from a heart attack or car wrecks because the city was in total darkness. And because of that, that event has been comically or ironically labeled the Battle for Los Angeles. Cities do not operate well when they're in darkness. Christians do not operate well in darkness either. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus says that light has a problem, and that is that it can be covert or covered. So that even though a light exists, it helps nobody. Now, I love spy films. And if you like spy films, you know what spies are for. Spies are good guys. They go undercover and they get covert and they basically act like and pretend to be somebody who's a bad guy in order to fool them. And that's probably a good strategy for a spy, but that is a terrible strategy for a Christian. Jesus says there's no such thing as an undercover Christian, where you can say I'm a Christian, but you look and you act exactly like people who are not Christians. He says you should not be a covert Christian, you should only be an overt Christian. So are you an overt Christian? He says, how do you do that and why? He says you must let your light shine before people in such a way they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Your light must shine. And the Greek is emphatic, like boldface. So Jesus is saying, let your light shine. Let your light shine. By doing good deeds. Now, of course, he means doing social work, like the beds that a lot of people from our church make, and we have the things we collect here in Vacation Bible School. He certainly means let your light shine by doing good things. But remember, this is chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. He's about to enter into a discussion of what it means to truly obey God and how not to have a hypocrite's righteousness. So he's not just talking about being a good person in front of people. He's saying, let your light shine by obeying God and serving God and doing what he says. Why? So that God is glorified by other people. Listen to what Jesus says here at the end of chapter 16. Because it's the reason why he saves you. Do you ever stop to think, why is it that Jesus saved you? Because Jesus didn't save you so you could primarily so that you could go to heaven. And then a lot of Christians that think that. They think that Jesus died on the cross primarily so we could go to heaven. That's not the primary purpose of salvation at all. Heaven is a side effect of having a relationship with Jesus. But it's not the goal of salvation. Otherwise, once you got saved, you would go to heaven. I mean, if God, if the whole purpose of salvation was for you to go to heaven, and as soon as you got saved, you would go to heaven because God would have no purpose here for you. But here we are. We're not in heaven. You ever stop to wonder why? Why did God leave you here after you got saved? Because your purpose as a Christian is not heaven. It's so that you can help other people glorify God more. Mm-hmm. He said, so that you can see your good deeds and they would glorify your Father in heaven. This is what the Apostle Paul teaches us about salvation in the book of 2 Corinthians. He says, for God who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts, why? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so what we have here is the thing that we should, you're not in the classes, you're not at work by accident, but on purpose, and that is that God has a reason for you to be a light to the people around you. So shine your light. We put these two thoughts together and we have this main idea that God's purpose for your life is to not be bland or covert, but to be a Christian who is the salt and light to the world. So how do we do that? What does that practically look like in our lives? Well, there's a lot of implications we can get from this short passage, but there's three things I want to point out to close out. And I think they are most directly connected to what Jesus says in this passage. And the first of those is that in order to not be bland or covert, you must maintain your Christian distinctness. Be distinctly Christian. Salt does no good to anything if salt is just like the meat. Light does no good to anybody if it's just like the darkness. The only reason salt actually is helpful is because it's salt. The only reason light's helpful is because it's light. And the Christian's the same way. You as a believer do yourself no good, and you do nobody else any good if you act just like another non-believer. Mm-hmm. You have to maintain your purpose. We are like fire, and the world is like water, and fire placed next to a pot of water will cause that water to boil, but fire placed in the water puts the fire out. An indistinct Christian is a useless Christian. And this is not something to just throw out. This is not something to say, well, that's not a big deal. This is not that important. You can be like, I feel like this is good, but I'm not feeling like this is not a priority for my life. Jesus says this is not something you can just toss out and say it's not that important if you're a Christian, because listen to what he says. What happens to a Christian that loses their purpose? They get thrown out and trampled underfoot. Amen. That is a scary thought. But does it sound like Jesus is saying this is important, or is this something that's not a big deal? A purposeless Christian is a useless Christian to God. And he runs the risk of being thrown out, trampled by people. And so our job is to be distinct. And if you're here today and you say, you know what, I'm a Christian, but I feel like I'm not done this very well, praise the Lord for the glory and grace of God. That he died on the cross so that if you reach out to Jesus, he'll forgive you of your sins. And then from this day onward, you can be toward people a testimony of the grace of God in your life. So first, be distinct. Secondly, be intentional as salt and light. You know, salt can season something if you just spill it on a table, and it still seasons it. Light can be reflected off a window or off a mirror and still light up something. But how much better is it when you have a master chef that lays the salt on just perfectly? How much better when you have a flashlight and you shine it right on something? Salt and light certainly can do its job unintentionally, but it's way better when it's intentionally. And that's the point of Jesus Christ. Don't just be salt and light unintentionally. Be intentional about it. I heard a story the other day about a father and a family who were going on a cruise in the Gulf Shore, and the people were telling them, hey, if you come out at just the right time and stand on the deck, you'll get to see the space shuttle shoot up in the air. So they spent all week, they were planning on it, they thought it was going to be cool. They would never get to see anything like that. And finally the day came, and they came out, they stood on deck, and they were all ready to watch the space shuttle lift off. And the dad's stomach grumbled a little bit. And he began to think, you know, that soft serve ice cream in the kitchen, that's really been one of my favorite parts of this cruise so far. And he looked at his clock and said, you know what, I've got time. So he went back in and he got his favorite vanilla ice cream, soft serve ice cream. And just as he was walking out, the door, he looked up and he saw that chemtrail flying across the sky. And he missed that once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. He had gotten dressed, he had gotten prepared, he had known about it all week. He had situated out there, and he traded a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for another bite of soft-serve ice cream. You have a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity before you today. Why are you here? See, God could have put you anywhere. He could have sent you to any other city in the entire world. He could have put any other person in your life as a teammate or a co-worker or a neighbor. God could have given you other kids. He could have given you other grandkids, but he didn't. He put you here. He put you here now. And he put you here with these people. Why? Because you are uniquely gifted to reach that specific people at that specific time. You have a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Make the most of your moment. Don't miss it. And so that takes being intentional. It means showing the good deeds with people, yes. It means being a good person in front of people, yes. But it also means taking the time to walk up to people and saying simple questions like, hey, have you heard about the story of Jesus? Hey, have I told you about what Jesus means to me? And to not just let the salt and the light spill accidentally, but lay it on there like a master chef, shine the light like a person with a flashlight, so it can do its best work it possibly can. Make the most of your moment with the people you're around now. Because God might not have a plan B other than you. So first, be distinct. Second, be intentional. And third, be near to Jesus. You are the light of the world. Here's the thing. You shine by derived light. You shine only by derived light. Josie had her 4-year-old birthday in May, and we had an outdoor birthday party. And so it came time to light the candles, and we had the cake out there. We had this number 4 shaped candle, you know, trying to be cute and stuff. And Ashley came up with the lighter, and we were going to sing happy birthday to Josie. And she lit that number 4, and whew, it went out. Like, okay, she lit it again. Boop, it went out instantly. The wind was just too strong. There was no way. So everybody's kind of standing around there, kind of awkward. Like, oh, what are we going to do now? You know, you got a 4-year-old. You can't just let her not blow out a candle. You ever try to tell a 4-year-old they can't blow out a candle? So everybody's like looking at each other like, what are we supposed to do? This is getting kind of awkward. And so Ashley took that lighter and she held it against the candle one more time. But this time she didn't take her hand away. She kept it there the whole time. As long as we sang happy birthday, that light was lit because the candle was staying next to the lighter the whole time. You shine by derived light. Here's the truth. You are not strong enough to remain salt against the rain and torrential waters and the corruption that we have in our world. You are not strong enough to shine light because of all the darkness and dimness that we have around us. You don't have the strength. But you know somebody who does. Mm-hmm. And you have access to them. The Apostle John says, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of mankind, and the light shines in the darkness. Our darkness did not overcome it. Mm-hmm. So you might not be strong enough to do it, but praise the Lord, you know somebody who is. And that's Jesus Christ. And if you have Jesus, you have all the salt and all the light you could possibly need to be salt and light to the people God has put you around. But here's the deal. You have to be near Jesus. You have to keep the lighter close in order for your light to stay lit. That doesn't mean coming to church once a month. That doesn't mean you come to church once a week. You have to practice the idea of daily Bible study. It wasn't that Ashley lit the lamp the week before, and then came back the week next, and then light the candle again. What did she have to do? That candle had to be next to that light the whole time. Fellowship with Jesus is not sitting in a pew once a week. Fellowship with Jesus is cultivating the idea of daily studying Scripture reading the Bible, spending time with God in prayer, and saying, look, I'm going to draw near to Jesus because I love him. And here's the deal. If you don't do that, if you don't draw closer to Jesus, then you're going to draw farther away from him. And the farther you get to Jesus, from Jesus, the darker your light shines and the icier things get. So how do you become salt and light? You practice the thought of daily staying next to your lighter. And so we have this passage that he told us. The main point, fulfill your God-given purpose as a Christian instead of being bland or covert. How do you do that? How do you fulfill your God-given purpose in your life? By being distinctly Christian, by being intentionally a Christian, and by being near to Jesus every day of your life. So I'm going to give you a time now to give a chance to commit to God to do one of those things. Maybe you're here today and you say, you know what? I'm more of that covert Christian. I've been hiding it. I don't exactly look overt or act overt. Maybe you know you haven't even been following Christ that well. This stage is open. This cross is open. I'm up here. You can say, God, I want to commit to being an overt Christian. I want to commit to being the salt and light in my life. Maybe you're here today and you say, you know what? I've been spilling salt and shining light unintentionally, but I know somebody in my life, I need to start being intentional about what I'm doing as a Christian. Come up here and pray for them. I'll pray for them. This cross is here if you want to lay their names before Jesus. But pray and commit and say, God, help me to be an intentional act in salt and light to the people around me today. But I especially want to talk to you if you've never placed your faith in Jesus. Jesus Christ loved you so much that he died on the cross to remove the sin barrier between you and God, so that you could come to a place of God that is all light and all love. But here's the deal. You have to accept that gift personally before it to be applied to you. And if you'd like to do that by repenting of your sins and placing your faith in Jesus, I'd love to talk to you about that. I'd love to answer any questions you have. I'd love to show you how to do that. But you can leave here today, or if you're online, you can message us, and you can leave here today knowing that you have the light and love of Christ in your heart.